Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 12 through 17, continuing our study where we left off. Last week was a big explanation of what not to do. Here's all the things that you need to put off. And this week is probably going to be a little bit more positive, things to put on. So as we think about the theme of maturing in Christ, really verses 12 through 17 paint this picture of the mature Christian. So follow along with me as I read in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. This is the word of God. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see it for what it truly is, Lord, the specially inspired and uniquely given word for us this morning. God, I pray that you would attend to my words with spiritual power and authority that comes from Scripture. And God, I pray that you would help me to be clear. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be eager to do all that we understand your word to say. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe you remember the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure you do. It's a really common parable. And the younger son rebels against his father. He dishonors his father by asking for his inheritance money early. And then he goes off into a far country and he squanders it all really quickly in this foolish and sinful living. And he hits rock bottom and doesn't know what else to do. And so he resolves to go back home and to ask his father if he could be a servant in his father's house. So he gathers up all the nothing that he has and heads home. And Luke 15 describes the reunion of this father and son in this way. So you can just listen. Again, it's a familiar text. It says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And so there's so much that has been said about this parable. Again, it's very common. But there's always more that could be said. I feel like there's this text is so just loaded with significance and meaning in so many ways. And let's just call attention to one thing here. The gracious father in the story calls for the best robe and the best ring and the best shoes to be put on his impoverished son. And so he clothes his wayward son in the family wealth, the garments of the family wealth. He transforms his son's appearance from this kind of vagabond, homeless man, so that he now is restored to bear the family resemblance again. And it's the same with the gospel message. We who were made in God's image, we rebelled against our Heavenly Father. And when the gospel message humbles a sinner, and when the Holy Spirit grants the gift of repentance and faith, we too are welcomed home, home with God. We're welcomed back with a generosity beyond our wildest hopes, and we're clothed in the best robe, the robe of the righteousness of Christ. We're remade to bear the family resemblance through the blood of Christ that cleanses us. We're called to a virtuous character that demonstrates the family wealth. Because in Christ, Paul says in Colossians 2, in Christ are all the riches of assurance, and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And so we're transformed to look like Jesus. And that's where Colossians 3, 12 through 17 comes in. Back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we saw that Christians are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. And chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, we saw that the kinds of sin and wickedness that we're to put off because of our now disconnection from the old man. We're no longer connected to the old man, Adam, anymore. And we're now united to the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now in 3, 12 through 17, we're seeing that there are some virtues, some characteristics that we're to put on. So it's like we're taking off this disgusting clothing and we're putting on new and luxurious clothing that pleases God. So this text aims to give a picture of the mature Christian by reminding the Christian of his identity, by describing the Christian clothing, by recognizing the Christian rule, by specifying Christian expression, and by naming his motivations. And so if you didn't catch that, we're going to go through those slowly through this text. So first, the identity of the Christian. See this in the beginning of verse 12, the identity of the Christian. Look along with me in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then he lists all those qualities. So, but before we really get into the main idea of the putting on language, the clothing language, we got to realize that the believer is supposed to do something that matches with what he is. What the believer is supposed to do is ultimately rooted in our status as those who are united to Christ. The clothing language is meant to say that we're supposed to look like Jesus because we're united to him. All that we're supposed to do and put on comes to us through that union with Christ. And so really the punch of the sentence is that we're to put on in our daily living what we already put on in our initial coming to Christ. So another way of saying that is we're supposed to be what we are, what God declares us to be, is what's supposed to shape how we actually live. So we're in Christ and we're declared to be righteous in God's sight through justification by faith. And so we're to act according to that reality. That is the reality. And we're conforming our temporary lives to that eternal reality. So notice how Paul grounds the moral imperatives of the gospel in the indicatives of the gospel. That means the commands of Scripture find their foundation in what Scripture says is true. So here in this text, we're given three encouraging affirmations. We are God's chosen ones, we are God's holy ones, and we are God's beloved ones. So look first, you are God's chosen one. It says it in just plain English in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones. And it's sad that this is a controversial statement in some churches, but the Bible teaches it so crystal clearly right here that every Christian is chosen by God to be his adopted child. God chose you if you are in Christ. And that means that your existence is not an accident. God chose you if you're in Christ. And that means that God looks upon you as valuable and desirable. But of course, none of that value and desirability is inherent in us, but instead, anything good and valuable and desirable about us comes to us because of what Jesus has done for us. So God didn't choose you because you're just so adorable or because you're just so charming or sophisticated or intelligent, or because you had so much potential, or because he really needed you on his team. He didn't look down the tunnel of time and choose you because he saw that you would choose him. There are a number of problems with that. First of all, time does not occur in a tunnel. That would be weird. And second of all, God is eternal and is not limited to time. God doesn't have to look down a tunnel of time because he's eternal. And third, and most importantly, that would mean that God is somehow reactionary to our decisions. Our decisions cause God to act and decide in a certain way. He's adjusting his plans based on what we do. So it's ultimately impossible for God to see what we would do and then decide. That's to improperly impute time to an eternal God. So there are numerous problems with that. So kick that outside. So really, what it's saying here is that God chose you just because he did. Just because he did. It wasn't random or arbitrary, but it was according to the eternal counsel of his divine will that he chose you in Christ. So how about instead of arguing about this, we rejoice in it? This is the good news. This is fantastic news. Instead of getting our feathers ruffled about what you think it might mean for the idea of free will, why don't we praise God for what it definitely does mean for the salvation of your eternal soul? This is not complicated. As complicated as the explanations may be, the simple thing is that this is true, and it's meant to be worshipped and adored. So first, you are God's chosen one. Secondly, you are God's holy one. What a wild thing to consider, that you are God's holy one. I mean, has he met us? That's difficult to think about. How could God consider us his holy ones? And let me just tell you, it's sure not because of our flawless performance. It's because of Jesus, because in Christ, God views us as completely holy and blameless and spotless and loyal and pure and set apart and totally devoted to God in his will and his glory. God views you like that. Why? Because that's how Jesus was. And all of our unrighteousness, our unholiness, was given over to Jesus and imputed to him on the cross. And all of Jesus' righteousness, his perfect, spotless record, is given over to us and imputed to us in justification. So that's how Jesus was, and we're credited with that. So God genuinely views us as his holy one. Third, you are God's beloved one. That means that God loves you if you are in Christ. And I know that that can sound so obvious that it's completely unremarkable. You might think to yourself, of course God loves me, why wouldn't he? That's his job. But this ought to astound us. Why should this astound us? It's because we are so unlike him in ourselves. On our own, there is no reason for God to love us. But he does. In eternity, before God created a single thing, God foreknew us and set his loving affection upon us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. He predestined to adopt us into his family as sons. Then in the fullness of time, when you were born again, God called you. He justified you, and he one day will glorify you. This is incredible news. You are God's beloved one from eternity according to his own purpose. So even with all of the wickedness that you have fought and the wickedness that you have done, God loves you, and part of his loving you is his commitment to make you in your experience and in the fullness of his providential time, his perfect, spotless, and complete one in Christ because he loves you. And we can tend to forget about these amazing truths, that we are chosen by God, we are holy in his sight, and we are loved by God. In our culture, narcissism and self-obsession and self-reliance and self-righteousness predominate. Everything in our world tells you that you are just fine the way that you are. You should never change. You're enough. You should show yourself. You can do anything. Just be yourself. It's you, 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 you. And so the Christian proclamation is rightly concerned to emphasize the effect of sin. The effect of sin on the human heart, the human mind, the human body. And we rightly talk about our unworthiness and our wretchedness and our wickedness. But all of that describes the old man. It's who we used to be before Jesus came and saved us, who we used to be before we were adopted into God's family. And so sometimes, especially in our reform circles, we can forget about that. We can make the mistake of continuing to describe ourselves according to our former life and not according to the new creation that God has made us. We can describe ourselves not according to who God has transformed us to be. So if we ever feel like we need to talk about our wretchedness, our how miserable we are, how despicable we are, maybe we should add the qualifier, you know, left to ourselves, or left to our own devices, or left to our own righteousness, or apart from Christ, something like that. Then in that context, sure, you are a miserable worm. But I really think we shouldn't think of ourselves that way at all, because that's not how God sees us. You should not use the terminology of the flesh to describe someone who is indwelled by Jesus Christ, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is made new. You should no longer see yourselves as a miserable, wretched worm who's good for nothing. And why not? Because that's not how God sees you. God sees you as his chosen one, his holy one, and his beloved one. He calls you his specially chosen one, his beautifully holy one, his dearly beloved one. So to go on with such a low view of yourself is to disbelieve God. So don't mishear me. I'm not trying to baptize kind of modern self-esteem language. That's not it at all. Instead, we need to agree with what God says about who we are. And this is how God views you if you are in Christ. Secondly, we saw the identity of the Christian. So first we saw the identity of the Christian. Secondly, let's see the clothing of the Christian. And this is really the main substance of this text. See this in the end of verse 12 and all the way through verse 14. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So there's so much to say here. So I want to briefly consider each of these and then make a few kind of broader observations. So first, it says to put on compassionate hearts. Put on compassionate hearts. Again, the put on language is this idea of being clothed in this language. Compassionate hearts. That means you recognize the common humanity of other people. Compassionate hearts. You recognize the common humanity of other people. That means that we are not brains interacting in a lab. That means we are not a network of computer algorithms. We aren't animals following natural instincts and pheromones. We are people made in the image of God, and when we fail to view others in that way, we will never demonstrate mercy or understanding. We might be the brutally honest type, but with an extra dose of brutal. But that's not how Jesus was it? He was the king of the compassionate heart. Can't you see him speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, risking social misunderstanding for the sake of compassion? Can't you see him weeping over Jerusalem, filled with compassion for those who are like sheep without a shepherd? Can't you see him hanging on the cross, subjected to the worst of the worst of sin, out of compassion for the worst of the worst of sinners? Jesus, more than anyone else, had a compassionate heart, all the way up to the point where his heart stopped beating and then started beating again, never to stop. So we are to put on compassionate hearts. Second, we are to put on kindness. Look, kindness, it's another word for goodness. We're to be kind to people. Why is that hard? We start teaching our children that before they can even walk. You got to be kind to people. But it really is an expression of spiritual life to be genuinely kind to someone, to do genuine good to another person. You have to consider someone else's needs above your own. You got to consider someone else more significant than yourself. If you don't, then you're never going to be truly kind to someone. It's going to be ultimately self-serving. And that leads neatly to the next point, humility. We've spoken about humility often, so we can't repeat everything here. But in this context, we have to have a humble heart, which means that we should not seek to draw attention to ourselves, but instead we should work for the advancement of other people. We should consider others more highly than we consider ourselves. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2 about humility. Fourth, there's meekness. And again, meekness is so closely related to humility, but I think it might kind of convey a stronger connotation of gentleness and lowliness. It's a way of not being harsh, a way of not being hard to please, and a way of not being hard to impress. It's meekness. Next, we see patience. And again, I think this is referring to a contentment to wait for God. A contentment to wait for God's timing, especially in a situation of conflict. And so that means that patience goes with hope. So we hope for what we do not presently see, and that means that we wait for it with patience. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so we know that God is good, and we know his blessings and the answers to prayer are coming. And so we are confidently patient, and we're confidently hoping for what we trust God will bring to pass. So patience is a mark of Christian maturity. Next, we see the idea of long suffering. We see that in the language of bearing with one another. So this one comes as kind of a qualifying phrase with a different verbal sense. Notice it's a different verb tense here. It's a participle. We're supposed to be bearing with one another. And I think the change of tense means that long suffering and bearing with one another is supposed to undergird all of the previous qualities. In other words, Paul knows it's going to be hard to be kind to someone else and humble and meek and patient. And so you're definitely going to have to learn how to tolerate slow and frustrating people, realizing that you're probably slow and frustrating to someone. So that leads nicely to the next phrase, forgiveness. Just like bearing with one another, this phrase is a participle that seems to imply that forgiving is kind of undergirding all those other qualities that came before. And Paul's assuming that we're going to mess up. He's assuming other people are going to mess up in their relationship toward you, and that you're going to mess up in your relationship toward others. So he's saying forgiveness has to undergird all of those other virtues. He's assuming that as well-intentioned as we may be, we are going to offend someone else, and someone else is going to offend us. And so his command is that if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So that means to the extent that we've been forgiven, we should forgive other people. But notice that he doesn't say that we should forgive as often as other people have forgiven us. But instead he says to the degree that the Lord has forgiven us, we must forgive. Well, how has the Lord forgiven us? He's forgiven us totally and completely. The Lord has forgiven us at his own expense. He's forgiven us permanently, and he never brings it up again because it's dealt with. It's over. And that's the kind of forgiveness that we're called to extend to other people. Lastly, I want you to see we're to put on love. And I love the image of love he uses in verse 14. So look at it with me. Look at verse 14. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So sticking with the clothing metaphor, he says, above all these things. So he's really kind of likening love as like the overcoat that brings the whole outfit together. It goes with every outfit. Love is the overcoat that goes with every outfit. And so that means that every virtue must be lovingly expressed. And I love how John Chrysostom puts it. He was a fourth century church father. He was one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. His nickname was the Golden Mouth. Listen to how he put it. He says, now what Paul wishes to say is that there is no benefit in those things, talking about those previous virtues, for those things fall apart unless they are done with love. This is the love that binds them all together. Whatever good thing it is that you mentioned, if love be absent, it is nothing. It melts away. The analogy is like a ship, though its rigging be large, yet if it lacks girding ropes, it is of no service. Or it is similar to a house. If there be no tie beams, of what use is the house? Think of a body, though its bones be large, if it lacks ligaments, the bones cannot support the body. In the same way, whatever good our deeds possess will vanish completely if they lack love. I think that's an incredible statement. You obviously can hear the language of 1 Corinthians 13 there. So we've got these virtues that we're called to put on as clothing. And so notice that we're called to put these characteristics on in such a way that they become part of us. It's not random things that you do and you add them all up to see if you're successful or not. These are to become part of who we are. And it's not just that we should not be horrible people, but we should actually be good to people. So it's not, don't be an arrogant jerk. It's instead, be meek and humble. It's not, don't be a cold-hearted stickler about the rules, but instead it's, have a truly compassionate heart towards other people. It's not, don't be rash and hasty with your condemning speech, but it's, be patient and long-suffering with other people. It's not, don't hold a grudge when someone crosses you, but instead it's, forgive that person because God forgave you, didn't he? So notice that all of these are also interpersonal virtues. By that I just mean that they're directed at other people. Be kind to other people. Be humble and meek toward other people and in your attitudes toward others. Be patient and bear with one another. Forgive and love one another. So this lets us know that true Christian maturity cannot happen apart from Christian community. Specifically, membership in a local church. That's where these things happen. People who talk a big game about their relationship with God but boast in their independence from the church are a bunch of quacks. They're hacks. Theologians and Christian celebrities who seek to exert their influence and offer up their insights without accountability and testing of a local church, they're no different from snake oil salesmen, and you should not take them seriously. Godliness cares about God's people. And so, again, notice that these virtues are often thought by some to be soft, quote-unquote soft, mainly by those who are too macho for Jesus. So they might say kindness. You know, what about Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple courtyard? Meekness. You know, what about Jesus saying that he came not to bring peace but a sword? And those things are totally true, but it's hard to know where to begin with someone who is repulsed by the tender care of Jesus. Where do you start with someone like that? People who view kindness as a kind of effeminacy, people who view patience as weakness, these are people who have not even begun to understand themselves as the sinners that they are. These are the ones whose souls, whose eternal souls rest squarely on the kindness and patience and meekness of Jesus. These are people who have not even begun to know the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And so I think the main idea of this text is we're to clothe ourselves in the virtue of Jesus by the Holy Spirit's enabling and sanctifying power. And that's the only way we can progress toward Christ-likeness. And we have to banish the thought that somehow these are soft. Third, I want you to see the rule of the Christian. And look at this in verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So the rule of the Christian is peace. That means that peace ought to reign in our hearts. Why? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he is on the throne. And when the Prince of Peace is on the throne, then we are subjects of his peaceful kingdom. And so the church is that communion of saints where peace reigns supreme, peace with God and peace with one another. And because we're all called to one body, there is peace. We share the same calling as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that means that we are to share in the peace of that calling. And so why is it that we don't always see that kind of peace in the church? Why are there factions and denominational wars and doctrinal divisions and divisive musical preferences and heartbreaking interpersonal conflicts? Why is that? It's because just like Jesus is currently reigning over all of his enemies, yet we don't see the fullness of that in our present reality. In the same way, peace reigns. There is peace in the body of Christ, and it one day will be shown to be so. It is not yet, he's not yet fully smoothed out all the wrinkles yet. But it will. It will happen. He will do it. And that's the beauty of the Christian hope. It's that we believe that the things are true now, even when we don't see them. Jesus reigns as King of all things right now. Even though we see all kinds of political turmoil, Jesus is King. There is peace in the body of Christ right now. Why? Because Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. Not because we're doing it right. It's because Jesus has done it. It will happen. And the Christian hope is that even when we don't see it, we believe that it's true and that it's going to be shown to be true. And we have to wait for it with patience. So that means that we have to be patient for all the things that we believe to be true in heaven until we are shown that they are true on earth. So look at the command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It's not make sure the peace of Christ rules in your neighbor's heart or your children's heart. It's not snoop around and make sure that the peace of Christ rules in your friend's heart or your sibling's heart or your coworker's heart. It's your heart. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:18. As far as it depends on you, seek to be at peace with all people. And so in the same way, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So even when you don't see it in other people, it's meant to be true in your heart because you're following Christ. Fourthly, I want you to see the expressions of the Christian. Look at verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I'd really like to preach a whole sermon just on this one verse, but can't do that right now. So let's just make a few comments here. Paul's exhortation is that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. By that, I think he means the gospel message. You know, the word of Christ, I think it's the gospel message, which we have the benefit of having in the pages of Scripture. So I think on this side of the collection of the documents of the Bible, it's the pages of Holy Scripture that should saturate our minds. That's how it dwells in our hearts. That means that you cannot live the virtues of Christ apart from the Word of Christ. You cannot have the peace of Christ apart from the Word of Christ. And that means that the Word of Christ is going to show itself as the influence of our lives in three ways: teaching, admonishing, and singing. Teaching. That just means that we should all have something to share. It does not mean that you have to be smarter or more mature or older or wiser than anyone else. The youngest and most experienced person among us can have a word to share from God's word. This does not mean that teaching is only what happens from behind the pulpit or from behind the Bible study teaching lectern or podium. But true teaching happens all the time by both men and women, old and young, experienced and inexperienced. It happens in formal and informal contexts. It happens in discipleship sessions. It happens over coffee and over lunch. It happens over the sound of screaming kids. It happens through tears. It happens in phone calls. It happens in text messages and emails. All of these are ways that you can instruct and build up the body. It is not limited to pastors. It's not limited to deacons. It's not limited to those who are successful in business. Every single person is called to this. Secondly, it's admonishing. This is how the word of Christ dwells in you richly. Admonishing, and that might be an unfamiliar word to you, but it essentially means warning or reprimanding. It's the idea that we've got to keep an eye on one another. Not in a judgmental way. Let me say that one more time for emphasis. Not in a judgmental way. We're not trying to exert our cultural expectations on someone, and we're not trying to put someone as if they're trying to impress us. We shouldn't view people that way. But we're seeing people as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to hold one another accountable, not to our own personal standards, but to the standard of God's word. This is why membership in the local church is important, because that's what we've covenanted to do. I'm holding you accountable, not to how we do things around here, but I'm holding you accountable to what God's word has said. Not what my family has always done, not what makes me feel comfortable, not what makes me feel good, but what God's word has said. So we're to admonish one another, not as their ultimate judges, not as the ones who are able to make a decision about the state of someone's soul, but as a brother and sister in Christ. And that means that there's going to be some uncomfortable conversations about sin. And sometimes you're going to be on the receiving end of that. And other times, you're going to have to be the one doing the confronting. This is the responsibility of, hear me, every Christian, not just pastors. So if in your life there has been little to no admonishing, you confronting someone in sin, about their sin, excuse me, or others confronting you about your sin, something is wrong. The word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly if there is no sanctification due to personal relationships that care enough about one another that we care about sin. The third thing, a third way that the word of Christ dwells in you richly is in singing. It's letting the word of Christ shape our praise to God. And Paul specifies here psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I don't have time to go in here to a whole kind of theology of biblical worship, but there is such a thing. Notice that. Paul is saying God cares about how we worship. There are things that are permitted and things that are not permitted. We call that the regulative principle of worship in our tradition. So the mention of psalms here is almost definitely a reference to the Old Testament psalms, like the 150 that we have in our Bibles. And so I think that means that we ought to sing the words of the psalms in some way or another. I don't know that there's a huge distinction between hymns and spiritual songs. So psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, I think that the main idea behind this is that we ought to base our singing in the style and according to the content of the psalms and other texts of Scripture. So I think as long as our words are the words of Scripture or are faithful to the words of Scripture, I think we can have confidence that we're doing what God has said. The Lord is not honored by unbiblical worship. The main idea here is that the word of God has to shape our worship, and he is not honored by unbiblical worship because he's not honored by our ascribing untrue things to him. However well-intentioned we may be, God does not delight in us lying about him to his face. Doctrine matters, friends, and so that means that the word of Christ must dwell in us richly in what we say to one another, how we interact in comfortable conversations and uncomfortable conversations, and certainly when we gather to worship together. So fifth and lastly, I want you to see the motivation of the Christian. The motivation of the Christian, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's the name of Jesus that must direct our lives. It's got to be the motivation of our action. And so that's what it means, in the name of Jesus. It means that his example is what we follow. It means that his reputation is what we uphold. And so to do everything in the name of Jesus means to regard everything we do as an extension of Jesus' ministry, as a serving, as the hands and feet of Christ. So both our words and in our actions, what we speak and what we type and where we go and how we act, all of these things can be done in a way that honors Christ, and that means that they must be done in a way that honors Christ. To do otherwise is to be in sin. So did you notice in verses 15, 16, and 17, the threefold repetition of thankfulness? So look at 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So thankfulness ought to mark our lives in every way. As we've seen, this text gives us a picture of the mature Christian. It reminds us of our identity. It describes our clothing. It recognizes our rule. It specifies our expressions, and it names our motivation. And so when we discern this beautiful calling, we should be filled with gratitude. Gratitude that God would call us to such a life. We should be filled with gratitude that Christ would die to purchase such a life for us. We should be filled with gratitude that the Holy Spirit is working us toward this life, is working in us, moving us into this life. That means that left to ourselves, we would be no different from the rebellious son in the parable of the prodigal son. We've ruined everything we've ever touched. And the boldest thing that we could ever hope for from God is that he wouldn't condemn us. But just like the gracious father of the parable, our Heavenly Father lifts up our head and he clothes us in the righteousness of his own Son. He welcomes us into his eternal home, and he celebrates over us because we who were spiritually dead are alive. Our souls that once were lost have been found, not because we found ourselves, but because Jesus left the 99 to come and seek and save that which is lost. We've been found by our seeking Savior. Thanks be to God for so great a Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for help to apply these words. Lord, we know the good that we ought to do. We know these words are true. Lord, there's so little that's new here to our hearts. We know your righteous standard, but Lord, how fickle our hearts are that we say yes and amen right here. And as soon as we leave, Lord, we are drawn back into the old man, the ways of the flesh. So God, I pray for my heart, for the hearts of anyone who might hear this, God, that you would sustain us and uphold us with a willing spirit, that you would convict us of our unrighteousness, but God, more than all, that you would comfort us with the redemption that's offered to us in Christ. God, I pray that we would not assume that we're all safe, but that we would seek to find our souls resting securely in the Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would help us to be enraptured by a vision of the Christian life that calls us to such countercultural virtue, that we'd be people that are marked by obedience and faithfulness to your word. And Lord, like the Apostle Paul says, that we would, above all of those things, put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. And God, we pray that you would do this as an expression of the peace of your church and for the glory of your Son who reigns supreme. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.